verses 13 to 19. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there as we read Matthew 16, 13 to 19. I don't remember if we put that on the screen or not. There it is. I couldn't remember if I did or not. Be reading from the New King James Bible, but encourage you to turn there. And sometimes it's an opportunity to put a little note down there or underline something in your own Bible. And so I encourage you to do that, even though we do put it on the screen. And we do that for convenience sake, for those that might come that have trouble finding the book, that it would help them a little bit. So Matthew 16, 13 and 19, it says this. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some are saying Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." We'll be mostly focusing on verse 18 this morning. It is said that every month, 1,600 ministers leave the ministry for a variety of reasons. And let me share the top four reasons why so many ministers leave the ministry. Number one is discouragement. Number two is failure. Number three is contention in the church. And then number four is what they call burnout, or just getting tired. Four top reasons. Now, it's a very dangerous place to be if all four reasons come together. And you're experiencing these four things: discouragement, failure, contention, and burnout all at the same time. And for any pastor or missionary or Christian servant, if they feel these four things all at the same time, it's a very dangerous place to be, because it is at that place, at that point, that you're most vulnerable to the attacks of Satan to attack you when you're feeling just like this. And for a pastor that may feel these four things converging all at the same time, it's not a bad thing or wrong thing for him to, like, "I need just a little time away to, you know, to be with God." And they may have to do that. And some do that. They take a sabbatical. They take an extended period of time just to rejuvenate or their batteries. What's the word? What do you do with a battery? You recharge. That's the word. Recharge their batteries. And that's not a bad thing, and it may be an important thing for pastors, missionaries, to do from time to time. The problem with missionaries is they go on furlough, and then they're just probably more busy than they were on the field, because then they're trying to go to all their supporting churches and do all of that, and especially if they're burdened down with financial stuff and needing to raise finances and stuff. It is not a vacation. And often that's when they do that, and then 4 years later or so, they do it again. And they too need time where they can, and they're not ministering. They're just away. They're just recharging their own batteries there. And that happens, because those four things are very real in pastors, missionaries, and even teachers. Servants in the church can face those same things. And so, encouragement to each one. If you know someone, a pastor, a servant, a missionary, encourage them. Okay, just take the time that you need. to deal with this. It is also said that 70% of those in the pastorate believe, prior to going into the ministry, that God called them to the ministry. That God, it was something God called them to do, and they were being obedient to that call. But it is also said that in within a mere 3 years out, as they have started the ministry, 3 years out, only 15% say that they still feel that God has called them to this job. Because of the difficulty, because of the responsibility, because imagine having to take a test every weekend, so you have all week to prepare for the test, and you got to get ready for it, but you got to get up and do it verbally every week. Now, you just don't take the written test, but that is week after week after week, and it never stops. You know, and so after some who don't have a clue because they have this romanticized view of ministry, when they get down into it and they start battling what takes place in and out of the church and that consistency, one pastor I know of did it. He was a youth pastor, and then he worked in a couple of Christian schools, and then he became a pastor over in Richmond. He was there for 6 or 7 or 8 years. He resigned. And he went to work, I think he actually went to work for the Awana ministry for a while. But one of the reasons why is he started having trouble coming up with sermons every week. I mean, that was a real pressure on him. And it was his way of just, I think he might be back in churches now. I don't know, I haven't heard for a long time. But I understand that. I understand that responsibility and that pressure there. Well, after 3 years of ministry, 15% now really believe that they were called of God to do that there. It's also said, these statistics related to pastors and churches here, it's also said that 50% of pastors are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but they don't know what else to do because that's all they've done. They don't have any other skills, any other, you know, they go into Bible school, seminary, and they come out of that, and they go into a church, and they don't have any other, what do they put on their resume? You know, they might have worked at Burger King while they were in school, or maybe they just, you know, didn't have to work at all because their way was paid. 50% are in the ministry in churches today because they don't know what else to do. Well, that's not a good reason either. This one really struck me. After I read this, when I was going to sit down with my wife and ask her this question, but we got busy and distracted, and I never did. And I won't do it right now. 80% of pastors' wives wish their husbands would have chosen another profession. And many of that 80% end in divorce. Isn't that sad to think that? Now, within my circle of people and influences, churches and pastors, that's not the case. I don't know of, you know, even a very big percentage of all of pastors who end up divorced. But this is in the whole evangelical, all of the pastors, you know, all over the country here, there. Dr. Bob Edmondson, notice now, remember Dr. Bob? He pastored this church. Did you ever think you were going to have an ex-pastor who's now can write, who was involved in writing a book, and at the end of the book it says Dr. Bob Edmondson. And I also know while he was here, he was working towards that, wasn't he? You were telling me that we would go to a Perigen camp, and while everybody was playing and having fun, he was busy studying for his doctorate there. So back then, while he was here, he was pursuing to get his doctorate. And so if you didn't know whether or not he ended up there, he did, because now he's Dr. Bob Edmondson. And you all know who he is. He's here because we support him. And he's has a worldwide ministry now, is teaching in other parts of the country there. But he along with one other fella, co-authored a book. And it's all about why so many pastors quit. That's the book. And it says in there that he went around and interviewed multitude of pastors here. But the book is called It Only Hurts on Mondays. I thought that was a pretty clever title. I want to read only the introduction to the book. It said this, pastors are quitting in big print. Then it says, some are leaving for what they hope will be greener pastures in another church. They're going to find out that's not the case. Some are dropping out of ministry altogether. Why, he asks? Because they're hurting. A fellow pastor always worked on Monday, the traditional pastor's day off. We asked him why, and we'll never forget his answer. He said this, I always feel lousy on Mondays. And if I am going to feel lousy, I might as well do it on church time. That's exactly what he said. Yes, it is true. I can't remember. His dad pastored here, and he was president of Western. David Miller. I saw David Miller before he passed away, and we were at a retreat, and he was the speaker. Do you remember? I think some of us went to there, and David Miller was the speaker at a men's retreat over in Gilead. And I remember visiting with him one day and talking to him and talking about the ministry because he was ministering in the Bay Area. And he said he always took, he told me this, I don't take Mondays off. And one of the reasons why is because he felt more tired and felt more down or discouraged feeling on Mondays. Because Sundays is this, you're pumping up and it's this high time and it's exciting and you're preaching and you know all this stuff and you're all like this. And then the day after you're kind of, you know. He said, I always worked on Mondays. I went back on Mondays and I worked because I felt that way. And he says, that's normal because Sundays is such a high, you know, especially you're there and if you see God working and you maybe have some souls saved or whatever, how do you beat that? And then Monday comes, you know. So it's an automatic, natural thing. When you go on a mountaintop experience at a camp, when you come back, it's kind of, you know. But that's what he was saying, and that's one of the right reasons he does. And I don't take Mondays off. I work a half a day because Sharon's off on Saturdays. And so I want to get done so I can, if we want to do some stuff on Saturdays, we can. And so I'll work on Mondays, not because for any of those reasons. Mine is more of a selfish thing, you know, so we can, you know, go goof around on Saturday if she's done with her stuff. So anyways, so the church. Let's see. Stuart Briscoe said this. I got distracted a little bit. Stuart Briscoe said the qualification for a pastor is he needs three things. He needs the mind of a scholar. Check. He needs the heart of a child. Oh, check. But then sometimes he needs the height of a rhinoceros. I don't do so well there at that. You know. Do you? I mean, as things get to you sometimes, you know, but sometimes that's what you need. The text that we're going to look at today, if understood, believed, and remembered. Now, I added that third one for me. If it's understood and believed and remembered, it is a very encouraging text for those that are in church work, for those that are in ministry, for those that are teaching and serving and involved and leading in the church. This is a very encouraging text. The goal that we must all have is twofold. Here's the goal we must all have when we serve God, no matter what position it might be. Number one, the number one goal in my life and in your life is to be all that God wants us to be. That's it. Number one priority is that I will become and be the man that God wants me to be. Number one, and that says this, to be like his son. Is your goal in life as a Christian to be like his son, to be like Jesus Christ? That's goal number one. That's the most important thing for all of us. And I don't care if you're a pastor, missionary, or a Sunday school teacher or whatever. That's the goal. Number two, here it is. Goal number two, to do what God wants me to do. That's the second thing. To be all that God wants me to be and then to do what God wants me to do. To do His will. Another way you could say that second one is this. I just want to be used. I want to be all that God wants me to be for the time that He's got me on this earth. And then I want to be used of God while I'm here on this earth. Whatever that might be. The tool, the environment, the position changes. But we should never stop having those two things as our goal. To be in the process of becoming. That's number one. And then to be used of God in whatever way He has asked me or wants me or enables us. Because sometimes that changes, right? Sometimes we're not able to do things that we used to do. But our goal is to always be used by Him, no matter what the environment, no matter what the circumstances. It can be a Sunday school class of 10, or it can be a Sunday school class of 1. To be all that God wants you to be, and God would use you in that person's life. There. That's the twofold goal of every single one of us, and especially pastors, missionaries, there. And one of the other things that I just kind of jotted down here is that the goal we're not to have. Here's the goal I'm not to have. And I struggle with this one, putting this in this place of a goal. And the goal that you are not to have. The goal is not to build the church. Because as we're going to look in this text, only God builds the church. Yes, we need to be all God wants us to be, and we need to do what God has called us to do, and He will use that. He will use us as an instrument. You know, we are the shovel, and we're the hoe, and, you know, we're the tool. As we become all that God wants us to be and we do what He wants us to do as the tool, then He will use us. But it's not our job to build the church, because there's no way I can save anybody. There's no way you can save anybody. There's no way you can change a heart. There's no way you can unite a family that might be broken. You can't do that. Only God can do those things. When people come to celebrate, when people come, kids come to Awana, you can't save them, and you can't change them, and you cannot step into that disruptive, horrible family situation and do anything about it. Only God can do it. And see, where I get my, it's like, okay, Lord, I haven't personally led anybody to the Lord for X amount of weeks or months or time. So then you think about that and then you start feeling discouraged. You start feeling like a failure. You start feeling all these things. Well, Lord, am I seeking to be all You want me to be? Well, yeah. Am I doing that as well as I should be? No. Am I doing what You've called me to do, what You want me to do? Yes. Well, am I doing it to the best of my ability? Well, not sometimes no. Sometimes, you know, you're not quite there. And so you start evaluating and looking at these things, then you start falling into these four things that you see here. The problem is that's not my job. You know, my job is just to love you. My job is to love my family and my wife. My job is to try to be all that God wants me to be so she would have a better husband. And my kids would have a better father, because I'm focusing on being like Jesus Christ, and He's the perfect example and the perfect one. And then out of that, you just do what God's called you to do, whatever that might be, whatever ministry that might be. And then you do it to the best of your ability. Granted, sometimes we don't do it to the best of our ability. Sometimes we don't. We're human. We, you know, But we see that here. And so the thing is that we're going to be looking at the building here of the church. We're looking at the church, but we need to understand whether it be a Celebrate Recovery ministry, an Awana ministry, whatever. God is the one that saves. God is the one that changes the heart. God is the one that takes care of the families. Yes, He uses us in our weakness. And isn't it so cool that He can even take our blunders and turn it around for good? And so when we know we've blundered, when we know we've said the wrong thing, or we know we didn't do it to the best of our ability, or I get up and preach a sermon, I go home and think it's the worst thing I've done in years, God can still use it. And that's what's so cool. Because it's not dependent on us. Because He's going to build the church there. God is the only one that can change people. And so we do what we do to the best of our ability, seeking to be like Christ and allowing Him to do what only He can do. So far in our study of the church, we've asked two questions by way of review. The church, what is it? Let me ask you, is it the building? Answer, no. Is it the denomination? No. Is it the way of doing things? No. What is the church? Answer, we are the church. We are the ecclesia. We are the called out gathering believers in Christ. The second question we looked at is the church. Who needs the church? What is the answer to that question? We do. We need the church. And we looked at three reasons why. Because we need one another. Because we need the truth in a world that's full of lies and deceptions and false religions. And number three, because we need to know our purpose. Why we're here. And why are we here? Bottom line, here it is. What is it? It's to spread the cure. Which is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Because man has a fatal disease, and it's called sin. That's why the church exists, bottom line. And everything builds out of that. That's why Awana exists, Celebrate exists, our youth group exists. That's the foundation, bottom, and then everything from there. You probably heard about the shootings that took place last week at a community college in Roseburg, Oregon. One of the grandmothers who visited her granddaughter, who was one of the ones that were shot, and she visited her granddaughter in the hospital. The granddaughter told her this. She said, quote, "The shooter was asking students about their faith. If they said they were Christians, he shot them in the head. And then if they said they weren't Christians, he just shot them in the leg." One witness said this. This was very, very telling to me a little bit. Said, I heard when that shooter laughed, it did not even sound human, the person said. I was thinking about this. What if a shooter came in here, told us all lay flat on the ground, and then began to go down the line and say, stand up, you stood up, and they said, you're a Christian. The next one. How would you feel if you were about the third or fourth down? And then you knowing that as a Christian, you're going to stand up and say, I'm a Christian, and you know he's going to shoot you right in the head. I pray we would never face that, but that's what they faced there. Whenever something like that happens, and we see it all the time, that tragic situation, people began to always ask, why? Why did he do it? Why did this happen? And then many pop up. The first thing they say is, well, the problem is the guns. Well, if he would have picked a car and ran them over, took them outside, lined them up, and then run them over, would you say, oh, it was a car did it? It's just about as silly as that. Because the problem is not the gun. The problem is not the car. The problem is his heart. It's a heart problem. And politics doesn't have an answer for the heart. The world can't answer that one. It's a heart problem. That person's sinful heart was satanically inspired and depraved. Why single out Christians? What did they ever do to anybody? And why do they hate him so bad? Where does that hatred come from? The enemy. It's a satanic hatred of God and of Christians that has no reason behind it. It's unreasonable. So it's the sinful heart that's satanically inspired to hate like that. There's no other reason, no other cause. So the world will never have the answer to that question because the world does not accept that man is sinfully depraved and that there's a devil out there that hates Christians and hates God and will do anything to try to destroy the church and try to destroy the gospel. They don't believe that. They'll never have the answer to that. To them, they're insane. No. For an unbeliever, that's normal. To hate. You know, the heart's full of hate. And Satan will help see to it. Getting a little political here, I guess. Anyhow, I've been thinking about it. And I thought, no, no, no. And when that guy said it sounded like it wasn't even human, I have a feeling he was demon-possessed. And he walked in there as a demon-possessed individual and just started killing Christians for no reason. Well, what about the families of those murdered Christian loved ones? What about them? How will they cope when they got the phone call and found out that their young person, their child, was shot in the head for being a Christian? What will they need? If that was you and your child, what would you need at that moment and for the days after? You're going to need a building, a denomination? No. You're going to need God and God's family and God's children. They're going to need God to work through the people of God to help them through this time. They're going to need three things. They're going to need one another. They're going to need truth. Because they're going to need to be reminded of the promises of God. And they're going to need to be reminded of the gospel that their loved one is in a much better place because Christ died for them. That they're okay. They're better than okay. They're going to need to be reminded of that. And so, why do we need the church? Boy, oh boy, for times like that. For those hard times. We need one another to support one another. Well, now we come to question number three. The church, who started it? And we find the answer to that in 16, 13 to 19. Verses 13 to 19 in chapter 16 says that Jesus Christ is the founder of the church. He is the architect, the builder, the owner, and the director of the church. And it's this passage. This is a great passage, just as you think about it, to encourage you. It's what Bible teachers or theologians call a primary reference text. A primary reference text is always the first time something's mentioned. And if you ever want to understand a definition of something, go back to the first time something's mentioned. And what it, the primary reference text. And the first time it's referred to and how it's talked about and what it means. Because it'll mean the same thing all the way through. It doesn't change halfway through. And so this primary reference text is the first time the word church, the ecclesia, is found in the Bible. And I came across a very simple outline of verse 18, this text, and I liked it, so here it is. It says that the founder of the church, Jesus Christ, he named it, owns it, builds it, and keeps it. That's it. And remember, it's not the building, it's not the denomination. It's you and me. This first one, he names it. We spent a whole sermon, the very first one, on this one here, where it says he names it. He names it the ecclesia, which means we are a gathering of people who come regularly together to celebrate one main event. What is that event? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's his death, burial, and more specifically, his resurrection. Because without it, there'd be no church. To know that Jesus was the one who named the church a gathering or an assembly tells us that Jesus intended for his people to get together, to spend time together. Not to live alone, not to neglect the church. See, the church is God's cure for the problem also of loneliness, of sin and loneliness. It's his cure for that. He intended us to gather because he calls us the gathering or the assembly. So he wants us to assemble. And he realized that that was very important for us. So he named it. The second, God owns it. Verse 18, Jesus said, I will build, here it is, my church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's his church. That's that pronoun, speaks of ownership. See, the church is not the property of the pastor or of the board that runs the church. It's not the property of the denomination. It's not even the property of the who visited our country just not too long ago. It's not the popes. It's his church and everything in it. It's his Awana, his Celebrate Recovery, his youth group. It's his. It's all his. And part of the problem churches face is when a pastor comes in, they'll have a power struggle, you know, between who's going to be in charge, you know, who's going to control and dominate and rule the church. Oh, no problem. He's it. Jesus Christ is the one. The church is his not only because he started it, it was his idea, but also because he then paid for it. Acts 2:28 says he purchased it with his own blood. Acts 20:28, he purchased it with his own blood. That tells us something important. That tells us that the church is to be Christ-centered because it's Christ-owned. It's not to be man-centered, preacher-centered. It shouldn't really matter who it is up here behind this pulpit because it's Christ-centered here. He is the only reason we are here today. See, for a lot of people, church is man-centered. It's often man-centered. Often it becomes all about me. Well, what am I going to get out of this thing? You know, all about me when you walk in the door, man-centered. It's all about what I like and don't like. What can the church do for me? They come in, and if it doesn't meet their needs, they go find somewhere else. It's man-centered. And we need to realize it's totally Christ-centered. We come here because he promises to be here with us. And all of those that gather in his name. James Kennedy, who is now in heaven, once said this, most people think of the church as a drama, which the minister is the chief actor, God is the promoter of it, and the congregation is the critic. But what is actually the case, he says, is that the congregation is the chief actor. The minister is the promoter, and God is the critic. We don't come here to evaluate and criticize the pastor or God. We come here knowing that he is looking in our hearts. It's kind of the opposite way that often we think. He's evaluating our lives. And the only opinion that matters is not ours, it's His. He's Lord, Master, and as we see, owner. Never forget, if you're tempted to speak evil of another Christian, criticize them, put them down, you are attacking someone that belongs to God. That person belongs to Him, and He loves them. So how do you feel if someone attacks your child? Even if it's another child, you don't like it, do you? Someone said, when it comes to the church, there are a lot of different kinds of nuts in the Lord's fruitcake. That's us. That's the church. Not only does He own it, but it says in verse 18, it's up to Him to build it. He builds it in verse 18. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on the rock I will build my church. Jesus says, I'm going to build a church. I'm going to build my ecclesia. One mistake we can make as believers is to think that the building of the church is our job. No, it's His job. But it's true that He uses us to do it. Acts 2:47 says this, Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who added? It says that Jesus added. And then 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7 says the same thing. Paul says, as I planted and Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. So then, neither is he who planted or neither is he who watered anything, but only God who gives the increase. Verse 18 says, and on this rock I build my church. He will build His church on the rock, on a certain foundation. What is the rock upon which Jesus builds His church, or the foundation of which He builds His church? Some say the rock is Peter. Someone said this regarding that idea, that the rock is Peter, and also Peter was the first pope, it is believed and said. Someone said this, if that is true, that means the church was built on a very, very weak foundation. Because Peter was like you and me. I don't believe that Peter is the foundation of the church. I don't believe that that is what Jesus is saying here when He talks about building the church and He speaks to Peter. See, Jesus and His disciples, it's interesting to get kind of a visual here of what's going on. Jesus and His disciples traveled 25 miles north from the Sea of Galilee to a place that's called Caesarea Philippi. And in Caesarea Philippi, there is this huge cliff, this huge rock. It's at the base of Mount Hermon. And so it is there. He walks there to this place called Caesarea Philippi, and He's standing there at the base of this huge cliff, this rock. And then go a little bit further and you got this 10,000 foot Mount Hermon there. And He's there when He says this. It's also interesting also to know that at this base over the years, there were pagan worship idols. One of them, generations earlier, was the temple of Greece called the god of Pan. Not Peter Pan. Pan was located here. Then about the time of Christ, there was another temple that was built there in that location honoring Caesar Augustus and renamed the city, and that's how I got the name Caesar Augustus from that. It's as if in contrast to those false religions, Jesus takes His disciples to the foot of this massive cliff, the location of different temple idols and this Caesar Augustus idol thing. And He's pointing to this massive cliff that leads up to a 10,000 foot mountain. And He says to Peter and the other disciples, He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's his answer. And he said, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I say this to you, Peter, and this is what I imagine. Upon this rock, pointing to the rock cliff, upon this rock, there's his object lesson. I will build my church. Literally, the Greek says this in that text. You are Petros. And I like this translation of the word Petros. Speaking to Peter as a little pebble. You are a little pebble. Petros, Peter. And upon this Petra, this massive, huge rock, I will build my church. The church is not built on the little pebble, Peter, any more than it's built on all these little pebbles, you and me, but on the massive cliff. What is he talking about? He's pointing back to the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's pointing back to that confession. And that confession is talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is built on Him. He's the foundation rock. So who is the rock that he's talking about? 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, For no other foundation can one lay than which is laid already, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. It's no angel. It's no self-proclaimed prophet who claims to have been given a message from God that nobody else got. But it's the Son of God. He's the foundation. The Bible tells us that He is the spiritual rock that we stand on. The church is built on Him. So the question is, do you believe the confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? I like what Pastor Ray Pritchard said. He said this. He said, Do you want to be able to survive church? He says, I ask it that way because so many people say, I don't go to church because I have been burned by church. Then he says this. The way you survive church is to get your eyes off of people. Get your eyes off the pebbles, off the pastor, off the denomination or whatever, and put your eyes on the rock. Put your eyes on Jesus Christ because He's the foundation of the church. So take your eyes off all the Peter-like pebbles who may have in their actions. You may have literally been burned because he, like Peter, in his actions or word, denied Christ. We can deny Christ through our actions, through our words, can't we not? And by what we said or did was not Christ-like, and so in that sense we denied Him. Get your eyes off of that and put them on the massive rock of Jesus Christ. So as far as the church goes, Jesus named it, owns it, and built it. And then I like this one, verse 18. He keeps the church. And it's not promising that He's going to keep the building. It's not promising He's going to keep the denomination. He says, I promise I will keep my people who are the church. He promises to build His church. He does not promise that His church building program will be done without opposition. The devil, who is both the enemy of God and of the church, will tirelessly oppose the plan of God to redeem and forgive fallen sinful men. The enemy will oppose, celebrate, and Awana, and any work that is done for God. He will oppose it. And He promises that He'll never win. Matthew 16:18 makes this great promise, and the gates of hell, or Hades, shall not prevail against the ecclesia. Not the building, not the denomination, they come and go, but the people. Notice it says gates will not prevail. In Bible days, when it talked about gates or the city gate, it was referring to the place of power and authority. It talked about the place where the city officials would go and they would decide important matters related to the city. So the gates of hell speak symbolically of the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, that they will not prevail against God's plan and program to redeem the world. Over the past 20 centuries, the gates of hell have tried in one way or another to stop God's building program. And they have opposed it. But so far, they've always lost. Because Matthew 16:18 says, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against the ecclesia. Shall not prevail. The Greek word means shall not have the strength to go into battle and win. This says that we, the church, we will have the strength to fight and to win. But our enemy will not have the strength or the ability to win. We have that. We've been given that as the ecclesia, the strength to fight and to win. The gates of hell will not prevail. The powers of Satan will not win. So whatever his plan is to defeat God and defeat the church will not happen there. It won't happen. That's his promise. Why? Because he keeps it. He's the keeper of the flock, the keeper of the ecclesia. And that's very comforting to know, is it? That he's going to build it. He's going to keep it. And the enemy cannot defeat it. There's been times when it seems like the powers of darkness are winning. But it's never happened. And it never will happen. It's true. One day you're going to be gone. One day this corner could not be a church building. We don't know. That could happen one day. But that's okay, because God's promise is he will keep the ecclesia. That's his promise. The church is going to go on. Without us, with us, it's going to go on and on until Christ comes back. So we don't depend on mortal man, because Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's the one because of his resurrection. And we gather around the table. Had a lot to get through here, but this points to the foundation, to Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising again. He's the foundation. He's the reason why we're here, is the cross and resurrection of Christ. And I love it. He keeps it safe. Father, we thank you for this great passage that gives us great comfort to know that you build the church. You keep the church. Because you own it. Because you started it all. And what you start, you always finish. You're going to finish it one day. And we want to thank you for that. Thank you for the table that represents and points to the reason why we're here. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us to see that. Help us to understand the foundation of the church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.